As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Thank you, Lord, that you know us inside and out. You know us so well. And you've poured out grace and mercy on us in Jesus. Exactly what we didn't deserve. Because Jesus, for our sake, became sin so that we might, through him, become the righteousness of God. Thank you, Lord, for that amazing transaction. Available only as a gift. It's not for sale. We can't work for it. We'll never earn it. We can only receive it as a free gift of your amazing grace. And thank you, Lord, for that truth today. We revel today in grace. Thank you so much for it, Lord. We're grateful for grace on all fronts. That Jesus has blessed us with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Every one of them we need, we have. As a church, you have blessed us by bringing in neighbors. The Bristol Apartments, they're going to be filling up the apartment complex soon, and we want to be excellent neighbors to them, Father. Loving neighbors, loving them in Jesus' name. And so we just pray for open doors. Open doors for Seasons Memory Care Unit across the street. Open doors for Maverick Draw, for Village in the Woods, for Bronze Station. You've placed us in a wonderful place here, Father. And we praise you for that grace. Pray that you would pour out grace, Father, this morning on any who are suffering physically. You know, there are lots of folks in our church family who are suffering from illness or pain, and we ask that you would be a special comfort for them today. We lift them up in the mighty name of Jesus. And all of us are here today at some point in our journey with you. Wherever we are, Lord, at whatever point we may be in our journey with and to Jesus, pray that every one of us will take whatever next step you want us to take. And let us cheer each other on as we journey in that on that road together. We pray now for our time in your word and ask that you would open our eyes to see exactly what you want us to see from Scripture today, because it is your truth, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Morning. Good to see all of you. And Allison, if you still haven't received cookies, would you please eat the cookies? Because if they're not eaten when Sunday's over, I'm here all week, and I don't need them. So I have this expanding ministry, but we don't need that. Okay, so I'm going to start off by taking you backwards, and if you want to, you can just say along, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together. Yeah, very good. I knew you. So it's a nursery rhyme that most of us probably heard, and many of us have taught to our children. It's been around for centuries, really, really old. I trace it back in the literature of France and Germany and Denmark and Sweden, as well as England. The poem is a riddle, and the answer to the riddle is an egg. The message of the riddle is that some things, once broken, simply can't be restored. They're not repairable. Some cars in wrecks on 1604 can't be repaired. Some homes destroyed by flood or by fire might as well be trashed. They can't be rebuilt. So while we're thinking about things that have been broken, thoughts turn to life. What about a life that's broken? Many people in our world certainly have been dealt devastating blows. Some of you here have suffered broken world experiences by the cruelty of others, by seemingly random events. So can a seriously damaged life be put together again, or is the mess of a broken life as impossible to repair as Humpty Dumpty was after his fall? The Bible's King David lived a very messy life. Before he became a king, the king he would replace, King Saul, made life miserable for him, treated him shamefully. For 10 years before David sat on the throne, King Saul chased David in the wilderness and tried to kill him. David knew the messiness. He suffered the messiness of warfare, led his troops into battle, led valiantly. But David faced other messes too, and some of them were of his own making. Sometimes the brokenness of his world was as a direct result of his own misbehavior. And this morning, we want to know, what do I do when I've created my own do-it-myself homemade mess? So the psalm we're going to explore, we're looking at psalms in this current series because we want to learn how to pray, how to approach God in various stages of life. We want to know, how do I approach God when what's really on my heart is to cry out, God, I'm so sorry. You may have never heard this story, and if that's the case, brace yourself, because if you've heard about King David, you may not have ever heard this side of him, and you're going to see a side of David you haven't seen. If you do know the story, I'm going to ask you to listen to the story as if for the very first time. It's really helpful to recall this story. It reminds us that we're all like the moon. We all have a dark side. So the story, the psalm is Psalm 51. The backstory to Psalm 51 is 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's not the happiest chapter in the Bible. So one year, at the time of year when kings would generally go out with their armies to battle, springtime, David decided he would stay home in Jerusalem. And there came an evening during that spring when David was alone. He was walking around on his palace balcony, and he looked out over the city, and he saw a woman bathing. The Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language, and it is real clear from the original Hebrew that this woman was obeying Moses' law's commands about monthly purifying baths for women. So she wasn't doing anything wrong. In fact, she was doing everything right. But King David saw her, and he wanted her, and he's the king, so he sent for her. And as the Bible says, he lay with her. Sent her back home. Weeks passed. The woman is named Bathsheba. She realized she was with child by David, so she sent a letter to the king. Let David know. Her husband was away during this whole time. He was away at battle, where David should have been. David called him back from the field of battle, wanted him to be with his wife so that everybody would believe that he, the husband, not David, was the father. But this husband is Uriah the Hittite, and he refused to go sleep with his wife while his brothers are fighting. So David sent him back to the front lines and had him killed in battle for his own protection. And the end of the story is that David, this man who had caused Bathsheba's pregnancy and her widowhood, married her. But that's not the end of the story, because shortly after Bathsheba became David's wife, David awoke to the horror of what he had done. So there's a year that follows the sinful event. And the nation kept looking to David for political leadership, even for spiritual leadership. Life went on. Everybody continued to think David was God's man. A very few people in the palace knew the whole story. Not many people suspected that, I mean, this is a very public man. This very public king felt the burn of shame every single time he was forced to be alone. Secret keeping, hiding does damage to a soul. When we fake it, when we pretend, when we hide, and we try to give off a face that all is well when not, when all is certainly not well, just a little part of us dies. And every day during that year, a little part of David died. Now, the story is from 2 Samuel chapter 11. The haunting last words of that chapter are this: "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." So we know the story's not over. The story continues in the very next chapter. David's good friend, the prophet Nathan, came to David with a story. And I've always pictured Nathan just pulling David aside. "King, I've got this story. I've got this thing that has happened and needs some wisdom here. So can I tell you the story?" And David agrees to give his sage advice. So the story Nathan tells David just bleeds injustice. It's this classic tale of the haves lording it over, oppressing the have-nots. He's a wealthy man. He has a large flock of sheep. He robbed a poor man who just had one little lamb. Poor man loved his lamb, but the cold-hearted rich man was unwilling to give one of his own out of his own flock to provide a meal for a visiting guest. And he stole and then slaughtered the poor man's one lamb. I suspect that Nathan was going to ask, "So David, what do you think should be done?" He didn't even have a chance, because David just immediately started railing against this man. He's judge and jury. David's anger, verse 5, burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Now, spoiler alert, the whole story is fiction. Nathan made the whole thing up as a sting to trap David. And as soon as David finished passing judgment on this heartless rich man, Nathan stepped out of character and became Nathan the prophet again and moved from novella to the History Channel. This is real life now. And Nathan said to David, "You are that man." And the instant he said those words, David knew exactly what he was talking about. David was the rich man who had robbed the poor man. David was the greedy man who had defrauded his neighbor when he violated Bathsheba and then had Uriah killed. And the combination of that story, plus "you are that man," was Nathan holding up a mirror for David to see his sin clearly. The mirror turns into a rearview lens, and Nathan takes David down a stroll on memory lane just to remind David of all the amazing grace God had poured out on him. And he reminds David, this is 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, "God anointed you to be king over Israel. He gave you the house of Saul, together with the care of all of Saul's wives. And he gave you the kingdom of Judah and Israel." And so many other things. God blessed David. He didn't even mention the battle against Goliath, didn't even mention the covenant God made with David. But all of these things are rolling around in David's mind, and he's thinking about all of God's grace and how blessed, how privileged he's been. And that's when Nathan pulls the curtain back and shows him what the future is going to look like. He had committed this ugly act of violent military crime, had Uriah killed on the battlefield, this violent sexual crime against Bathsheba. Nathan says both kinds of sin will plague your house, your family, for generations. And if you want to read sometime through 2 Samuel and then all of 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see how terrifyingly literal Nathan's prophecy was fulfilled. And Nathan has forced David to look at three things. He's forced David to look at God's goodness to him, his own sin, and the real-world consequences of that sin. And all three of those come to confluence, and they all cause David to turn to God. It's been a year, and now he turns to God. And in verse 13, The days of silence are over. Comes clean, admits his guilt, no rationalizations, no justifications, no denial. This is David's repentance. I have sinned against the Lord. Now, he's not denying that he wronged Bathsheba and Uriah, because he certainly did. He just knows that he's committed crimes against innocent people. But David understands that life is fundamentally about God, our response to him, our dealings with him, and he has disobeyed God's law. So, I have sinned against the Lord is a summary of David's repentance. Fortunately, we have more than just the summary. We have a fuller text that expands on the one-liner, and it's Psalm 51. We believe that David wrote Psalm 51 not long after Nathan came to him, not long after I have sinned against the Lord. And this is all about his repentance. It's all about the work of God in a broken soul. It's what to say when what you want to say is, I'm so sorry, God. So this is the path to repentance. And the first thing that we'll notice is there's personal inner conviction. I've spent a lot of time in my life being dirty. So normally, in a normal year, I plant a spring and then a fall garden. I haven't planted anything. It's just too hot. I've lost heart. So I haven't planted anything this year. But I get dirty planting the garden and tending it. Back in the years when cars were easier to work on, I got dirty and greasy doing the best I could to keep our cars running. And I still enjoy camping, and you get dirty when you're camping. After all these dirtinesses and all the times that I get dirty, I pay close attention to washing up. I have discovered that if I don't wash up, nobody wants to get close to me. I've done experiments, I've tested this, and it's true. So I've gotten pretty good at cleaning up. David understands sin to be a dirty, greasy spot, stain in his life, on his soul. And when he woke up to the horror of his sin, he begged for a soap only God could provide. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. So here's a grown man asking to be washed clean. Normally, we think of babies and young children who need to be washed by somebody else. But when it comes to his sin spot, David is as helpless as a child. There's nothing he could do to remove the stain of sin from his soul. And sin removal is a God thing. It was for David. It is for Dave. It is for you. Only God. And then David gives us a glimpse into his inner life during that year after his sin. If we had seen David during that year, we might have assumed that everything is fine with him because he continued to lead the nation, took care of matters of state, even led worship when that was expected, but all was not fine. He was not well. Verse 3 says, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. It's always right here. And David felt the burn of conviction throughout that entire year between the adultery murder event and Nathan's rebuke. Constantly conscious of the evil he had done, so he experienced the pain of conviction, and so he confesses. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. Again, it's not excluding the wrongs done to Bathsheba and Uriah, but he's focused on the vertical, he's focused on his relationship with God and done what is evil in your sight so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David lived under the Mosaic law and under the Mosaic system. There were no sacrifices that could be offered for the sins David has committed. If you were guilty of adultery or murder, you were liable for the death penalty. David's sins were what the Jews would have considered high-handed sins. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew that it was wrong when he was doing it. And he did it anyway. Just because he could. So he confessed, and he agrees with God that what he did was sinful. This is a huge turn on David's part. It wasn't a dumb move. It wasn't an error of judgment. It wasn't a mistake. It was sin, chosen sin. He offended a holy God, and he had every reason to expect judgment. But instead of accepting the judgment, he pleads with God for grace and mercy. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." Skip on down to verses 8 and 9. "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face, God, from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities." And he's asking that he might receive what he doesn't deserve, life, and might not get what he richly deserves, and that's death. He's asking for grace. He says, "Sin's been all over me from my very first moment, born with a sinner's propensity for sin." And when we read in verse 5 there, "brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me," that's not talking about anything sinful in his mother and father coming together in his conception. It's simply saying that corrupt parents, which we all have, can only produce corrupt children, which we all are. And that sinfulness put David in God's debt. So just blot out all my iniquities. Just wipe them out, Lord. So maybe think about it this way. Just imagine that the balance on your Visa card is significant. It's larger than you can pay, so you're desperate, and you call Visa one day on that 800 number, and you get in touch with the call center, and you're just pleading with this guy on the other end of the line, "Would you please just work with me on this?" And he says, "I'm sorry, sir, you owe what you owe, and what you owe, you got to pay," and we expect that. But on the day you call, the CEO of Visa answers the phone and takes the call, and he's feeling magnanimous that day, and he just says, "You know, let's just call it square. Just wipe out your debt. I'll just pay it myself." Okay, so while we're all salivating about that, that would never happen. And David is asking God to do that in the moral, spiritual realm. That's even more outrageous of a request. Blot out all my iniquities. And then, and we use this phrase around here a lot, grace upon grace. God answered David's prayer. He forgave him. And he will not suffer for his sins forever. And it's not saying there won't be earthly consequences. There will be. But into eternity, he will not suffer for his sins. And then grace upon grace upon grace, there will be countless others who will not be punished for their sins forever. People like me and people like you who put your trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, because we have taken God's gracious offer of salvation and we have traded our sins for Christ's righteousness. What up? An amazing deal that is. Because Jesus was sent by his Father to live and to die and to rise again for those who fall. And that's me, and that's David, and that's you, who fall and trust Jesus. And he gives us eternal life and forgiveness of sin. And he blots out all of our iniquities. That's gospel. So David was aware that he needed cleansing. He asked for it. He knows he needs a debt forgiven. He asked for that. There's something else he needs. He needs spiritual internal restoration, and he asks for that too. So here, beginning in verse 10, Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. So again, it's been a year and there's been no joy in David's life because he's weighted down by the guilt and the shame of what he's done. And when he's gone to the temple for worship, it's just rote. He's in a rut. It's a routine. And obedience to God is mechanical. And I won't ask for a show of hands, but have you ever been there? But I will. Are you there now? Is that where you are? In terms of your own spiritual experience, the joy of salvation is missing. Heart for worship is a memory. Is it possibly because you have sinned and you know it, and you haven't done what David has done and come clean to God and been honest with God about your sin? If that's where you are, listen to what David does and follow him. Follow his lead. What he does in these verses, verses 10, 11, and 12, is he begs God to rekindle joy in his spirit. He begs God to give him a willing spirit. He wants a work of God, an inner work of God, so powerful that he begins pursuing God because he wants to. And reestablishing that want to in our hearts is It's the work of God. Our hearts are wounded because of sin. We've shot ourselves in the foot. And it's the work God delights to do when we ask him. So David understands what he needs. He needs what only God can provide. He needs to have his soul cleansed. He needs to have his moral debt erased. He needs a willing spirit. And what will happen when he does that? He's going to be traveling light. The burden and the guilt of sin is gone. The tonnage he's been carrying around is going to fall off his back. And then he will have a lifetime of earthly consequences, but passionate worship will follow. And passionate service for God will follow. Because when we're feasting on God's grace, worship and service follow. The last paragraph of this psalm is a series of promises of what David will do when all that he has asked for, that willing spirit, is restored to him. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. And then the year-long spiritual drought will be over because David has now come clean. And he's got what he's desperately needed. He has grace. He sinned terribly. He's forgiven completely and lives free. And that's what you and I can look forward to when we follow David's lead and come clean before our God. Now, David's put on a clinic here, and it's a very helpful and needed clinic because every one of us here sins. It's a really big club. When it comes to me and you and sin, it's not if, it's when. So when we sin, when we take a great fall, like David did, it's three moves we make. First, we must each become aware of the reality of sin in our lives, acknowledge our sin, be awake to its presence. Now, that sounds kind of morbid. It is not. In fact, it's necessary and it's life-giving. It's necessary because the potential for self-deceit is so real and for us to not see what's really going on in our hearts. There's a verse in the New Testament that says that if we say that there is no sin going on in our lives, we're just fooling ourselves. And it's life-giving because every time we discover sin, we get to experience freshly God's grace. Second, we have to learn to focus on sin in the first person. Me. I. Not you, and not them. If after rehearsing David's story this morning, we're only able to more accurately accuse him and point out how badly he did, we've missed the point. Because God's Spirit is not speaking through his word today to King David. He's talking to me. He's talking to you. And it is so easy to go second or third person. See, I just did it. To watch David and you see him interact with Nathan's story, and he just rails against that wicked rich man. Because Nathan's talking about somebody else who has sinned. And he accuses and he condemns and he feels pity for the poor man. And there's something really right and there's something really beautiful about feeling compassion for the victim. And oppressors need to stop oppressing. And if we can have a hand in that, then by all means we should. But there's something really dangerous about being focused on the wrongs of others. I call it the cheap gift of seeing problems. If I focus on the wrongs of others, I will end up feeling morally superior because I've never done that. And I'm not aware of what I actually have done. And when I'm focusing on all the sins I haven't committed, that doesn't help me grow in love or holiness. Growth happens when we move from third-person observation to first-person conviction. When I can say, with David, I've sinned against the Lord. When you can say that, then we get the story. Third thing to take away from this is that as important as it is to acknowledge sin, it's way more important that we acknowledge grace. I would never minimize how terrible what David did was, but his sin is microscopic compared to God's grace. God's work of forgiveness is always the main event. The main event is never our sin. And Psalm 51 does us a favor because it puts the focus where it should be, puts God's grace center stage. There are four words in the psalm that are used to describe sin. Just enough so that we know what David's talking about, we know what's being discussed. But the central action of this psalm is carried by over a dozen different words that talk about God's forgiveness and restoration and salvation. There's really only a few ways to sin. And it's always dehumanizing, and it's dull and boring. Sin's a rerun. God's forgiveness, God's redemption, God's ability to remake our souls after they've been broken, that's creativity itself. It's innovative, it's always fresh. So after we recognize and confess and turn away from sin, the less we think about it, the better. Way better just to focus on God's amazing grace, worshiping the God who forgives, loving the way Jesus loves, and then introducing those who have never even tasted God's amazing grace to the wonderful news of Jesus. Humpty Dumpty's story proves that some things, once broken, can never be rebuilt. David's story tells us that some things, like lives, once broken, can be put back together by God's amazing grace. And the path to that restoration is the path of repentance. before we turn to the Lord's Supper and take the bread and cup, let's just pray for a moment. Father, we thank you so much for this message from your word, the truth of Scripture. I ask that you would use all of that as fodder for worship as we now remember Jesus' great gift to us as we take the bread and the cup. We're grateful people, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.